Welcome to Bible Study for Progressives, a show where moderates, liberals, and leftists of all faiths and ideologies come together to discuss scripture, spirituality, and politics. We engage scripture in its historical context, plumb its depths for wisdom and guidance, and apply its lessons to current events and social issues. Whether you're a liberal evangelical, a New Age spiritualist, a social justice activist, or a postmodern theologian, there's something in this show for you. Come, be energized in spirit and mind to understand the word and what it means to be a spiritual person in today's world. Tony Keddie is an assistant professor of early Christian history and literature at the University of British Columbia. His new book, Republican Jesus, How the Right Has Rewritten the Gospels, will be released in October of 2020. We are going to talk to him about how to interpret scripture, also about Republican disinformation about the Bible and Christianity, and about the intersection of politics and religion in the ancient world and in the present. Welcome, Professor Keddie. Thank you for
being on the show. It's a pleasure to be here. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. So who is the Republican Jesus, and how has the right rewritten the Gospels? How does the Republican Jesus differ from the Jesus of the Gospels?
So Republican Jesus is a version of Jesus invented by the Christian right to put conservative talking points into the mouth of the founder of Christianity. And how he differs from other versions of Jesus is that right-wing influencers like the recently disgraced Jerry Falwell Jr. and the former, also recently disgraced Bill O'Reilly and Paula White Cain and some of these major influencers of the Christian right, they use Jesus as a weapon. They use this interpretation of Jesus as a weapon to attack the political and religious beliefs of progressive Christians, of non-Christians, and then to marginalize people of color, the LGBTQ community, the poor, immigrants, and people with disabilities. And so in my book, I try to show how over the past century, there are some earlier precedents, but over the past century, especially, right-wing Christians have developed an interpretation of Jesus that they present as the true and only interpretation of Jesus. And it often is very clearly used to the end of hurting people. It's a weapon.
So, but where did this come from? I mean, how did the right go about rewriting the Gospels? I mean, how did it get into our churches? I mean, you mentioned what you call the GOP method. So I'm wondering what that is.
Yeah, great. I'm happy to talk about this. So there's two aspects of this. There's the question, I think, of where did it come from? What is the modern history of the development of the Republican Jesus? And then the question of the tactics that Republicans have developed for interpreting Jesus in a way that it specifically tends to create Jesus as a prophet of small government, as someone who's opposed to big government regulations, taxes, welfare, anything really that helps the disadvantaged, and especially people who are non-white. And so, the history that I try to trace is starting really with FDR. I see FDR as a big turning point. There are social gospel precedents beforehand, but FDR's New Deal projects a liberal interpretation of Jesus as someone who goes up against the money changers at the temple. And the money changers are big bankers and corporations. And that's the Jesus that FDR and his supporters are repeatedly promoting and getting out there. And then in reaction to this New Deal Jesus, we get a very concerted effort by what is at the time, I think, really a very burgeoning, emergent Christian right to counteract this New Deal Jesus with a Jesus who is totally opposed to big government and particularly the welfare and social safety net programs associated with the New Deal. And so if we look to particular figures in U.S. history, like James Fifield, who organized the Spiritual Mobilization Unit, organization, that is, he was funded, this organization was funded by some of the biggest corporations of the day, and people called Fifield the apostle to the millionaires. And so what does he do with Jesus? Well, for him, Jesus is all about that seventh or eighth commandment, depending on whose list you're counting with, thou shalt not steal. And welfare is about stealing from people to give as handouts to the poor, as Fifield and some of these corporate funded wealthy conservatives are spinning it. And there are others, there are people like George Heaton at the time who are going out and they're in workplaces and talking with people in workplaces, and they're promoting this idea of a Jesus who is this pro-industry, pro-capitalist, but not just pro-capitalist, totally unregulated capitalism advocate. So when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, he did this obviously to make him more efficient so that he can be more productive, not, you know, to help someone who is hurting. So these are the types of spins that we see. They take on racial undertones more and more during the civil rights era. They're constantly presented in opposition to socialism, communism, fascism, Nazism, liberal Christianity, all put under the same umbrella of kind of this left-wing boogeyman that the capitalist Christ is opposed to. And so we see this develop, and there are different moments in the history, but I really think that anti-New Deal reaction, really spurred by corporations and the preachers who they commissioned, is a major starting point for this Republican Jesus. Now, in terms of the tactics that we see right-wing interpreters using to interpret Jesus to their own advantage, you know, we often talk about cherry picking, and hypocrisy is usually the term that we use to apply to it. I'd like to actually suggest that we should talk about propaganda, about biblical propaganda and biblical disinformation, because regardless of how much intentionality you can glean from the way that they're spinning the gospels to their advantage, nevertheless, I think we need to hold them accountable for it. And so if we look at media tactics, propaganda tactics that we've seen with the Trump campaign and lobbyists in favor of Trump, you know, there are these videos, for instance, of the protests in the wake of the horrific police murders of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and so many others. And we can see in these videos of the protest, they're cut up, right? And they're cut up so that it looks like all you see is fire and looting and violence. And this is that Antifa, horrible left-wing socialists, all that stuff that Trump is associating with Biden and the left right now. And you see all these images. And then the last image is Joe Biden in a church surrounded by Black leaders. And it says, you won't be safe in Joe Biden's America, right? And so what's cut out is all of the peaceful protesting, which is the majority of the time, all of that is completely cut out to create this idea of violence. And, you know, we see similar things with the coronavirus, where everything that Trump's ever said about the coronavirus is consistent. And so you can see these ways of manipulating sources and videos to create a unified idea that supports the message of the right. We see the same thing with how they use the Bible. One of my favorite examples is Joel Osteen, the prosperity gospel preacher from Houston, who is you're very, very famous televangelist. And in one of his books, he quotes from the beginning of Jesus's ministry in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus enters the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads a sort of pastiche of text from Isaiah. And it's something like, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to help the poor. And, you know, there are a few really important phrases that follow to, help the, it's to release
lift the up the lowly,
give sight to the blind,
let
the oppressed go free and release the captives. Well, Osteen pulls out these verses and he replaces them with comfort the hurting. And so what Osteen does is he pulls out all of the aspects, he omits all of the aspects of this really important passage where Jesus is referring to the ancient jubilee of ancient Israel, which is one of our best sources in the Bible of structural change. That is to say, that the jubilee of Leviticus 25, also mentioned in these Isaiah verses, alluded to in these Isaiah verses that Jesus is here citing, this jubilee is when captives are released. It's when, indebted slaves are set free. It's when debts are released every 50th year, and debts are also released on the sabbatical year every seventh year, right? People return to their familial plots of land and all of this. This is major structural change. And Austin conveniently pulls that out. And so instead, he understands these verses, you know, without those important things about releasing the incarcerated and giving sight to the blind, you know, healthcare, mm-hmm. you know, drop yeah. those out and sew together the, you know, the missing, you know, the other, the bookends of that. And you have what Austin spins as a prosperity gospel message. The last line of that quote is, proclaim it an acceptable year of the Lord. Because, you know, the idea is that the Lord is viewing this jubilee, this social change to help the disadvantaged, that he is viewing this as acceptable in his eyes, right? And instead, we have Austin saying that God has given favor. He's made favor available through his grace, and you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and think your way into prosperity, believe your way into prosperity. So it's a totally individualized gospel of prosperity that mm-hmm. he's created by really doing a, you know, a Jefferson-esque sort of cutting and pasting with these verses. That's actually a sort of mild example, I think. We, you know, there's a lot of these examples that I've tried to pull together a number in the book where there are even clearer intentions of pulling out and putting together verses in such a way as so that they support the right-wing agenda. And in the book, I talk about them kind of for some of them for each hot button issue. And so I'm happy to get into any of those if you'd like.
Yeah. So, you know, one of the things I don't cherry pick. Because I describe the Bible as a blood-soaked and dangerous book that contains both good and evil. Mm. So mm-hmm. I don't need to cherry pick, right? If mm-hmm. a passage is evil, then that's part of that. Or if its effect yeah. is evil, or was it even right then to say, kill your children? I mean, we know the rules were very strict, and it probably never happened, but was it even right to say that? And what type of problems did it cause afterwards? Mm-hmm. So in other words, regardless of the intent of the authors, then the effects have been detrimental in many ways of certain passages that you've pointed out that people are using for their own benefit. They have itching ears. In other words, they hear what they want to hear, and they use the Bible and script, and they cherry pick. They have to mm-hmm. in that mm-hmm. sense. Because if you're going to say homosexuality is wrong, how about killing your children? How about the other things in scripture, not wearing clothing with mixed fabric? How about all of this? Well, what you choose to emphasize in scripture says a lot more about you than it does about the Bible itself.
I couldn't agree more. And I think that, you know, I think there's sort of two aspects to this here where, you know, on the one hand, there's this concealing of interpretation. So, you know, when everyone sees from their own positionality, right? We each see from where we stand. And my liberal Christian pastor friends are so willing and eager to talk about their positionality and their social context as interpreter. And we don't see this with the right. They conceal the process of interpretation itself so that it's, it presents the Bible as a self-revealing, a self-evident truth. Right. And so that's the one side. And I think the other side is that there is, of course, this idea that the Bible is the good book. And you, like you said, there's good and bad in there. And I think that it is so important, especially now when we see sources barely even looked at, if they're looked at all, or cherry picked constantly on Fox News and in the kind of alternative media universe of the Christian right now, that we need to be looking at these sources in their full context and in their historical context and try to understand them in that light. And things like slaves obey your earthly masters are things that I don't think any self-respecting person should read and say, oh yeah, that was a good idea. Yeah. But rather try to understand it in the context of the time and to see what we can learn from it today.
Right. So we have both that seeing what is one of the things that's interesting, seeing what they intended, what the author's intentions were, and what the original audience mm-hmm. would have understood it to mean. Mm-hmm. And then, but we also have tradition. We don't actually believe and think the way they did. Mm-hmm. I mean, in very major ways, we don't see reality as a pre-scientific world.
Right.
So, mm-hmm. so there's, but there's this tension here. How much do we rely on the original intention of the authors, and how much do we rely on traditions or scholarship mm-hmm. or other types, or our own interpretations and mm-hmm. understandings of it, or the our church's teachings of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's always a balancing act. And the best thing that we can do is be transparent and try to understand where, you know, where the different aspects of our interpretations are coming from. And then also to recognize that someone who doesn't look like you and hasn't experienced life like you have, hasn't, in my case, as a white cisgender man, hasn't experienced a number of the privileges that I've experienced, how they read these texts, how they interpret these texts, and to learn from them and to be able to empathize with and be enriched by their interpretations, I think is an important part of a kind of responsible hermeneutic.
Yeah, so one of my pastors told me once that the best way to deal with people who are throwing scriptures at you is to know the Bible better than they do. Okay, so let's talk about some, you did talk about the story of Jesus driving the money changers and interpretations of the book of Revelation. So you talked about those things. And it's important for Christians to get these stories right, basically. Mm-hmm. You know, how should we understand these texts so that we don't get them wrong? I mean, some of the things, oh, those money changers, they were ripping people off. That's something I hear so much about. Mm-hmm. I hear sometimes. And it is that it was a protest. It was a protest, in my mind, against the corruption in the temple, mm-hmm. broadly mm-hmm. and generally. Mm-hmm. And then putting Revelation in this historical context mm-hmm. allows us to pull justice out of that scripture and out of that text mm-hmm. and to see how that role plays in that, rather than Armageddon and the destruction of the world. I got in trouble once. I wrote an article on global warming. At that time, we were still calling it global warming. And I compared it to the book of Revelation and said, basically, if there's going to be an apocalypse, it's going to be one we bring on ourselves, mm. not one mm-hmm. that God is coming through. But I was trying to reach out to those people who believe those things already. Right. And might not be open to the historical critical method.
Yeah, you know, and Revelation it's one of my favorite books to think with historically, because I think it is one of the most robust and creative critiques of the Roman Empire that we have from a minority group in the ancient world. And in that way, it's quite fascinating. At the same time, there are images in it that I find quite disturbing and scary, mm-hmm. and I think intentionally so. I think John of Patmos is creating terrifying and perplexing images. But with apocalyptic literature and apocalyptic thinking, the search for a glorious, a beautiful future with redemption, and often redemption for people who are disadvantaged in this world, it often implies that things are going wrong in this world, right? I think it always does. And that often involves a sort of demonization of certain others. And in this case, I think there's actually two sort of othering tactics going on. The one is there's this sort of conflict that can be detected between John of Patmos's community and the so-called synagogue of Satan, which is these verses have been used in some of the most anti-Semitic ways throughout history. But in its ancient context, it seems very likely the best thing that we know about the synagogue of Satan is that they seem to, you know, what John seems to be implying is that they're eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and that they're claiming to be Jews but aren't. And these are really interesting clues that have led a number of scholars, and I've put myself in their camp, to see this as a polemic against actually a type of Christ-following group that actually might be related to Paul, to Paul's churches in the same regions of Asia, the same region, Asia Minor, on, you know, the Aegean coast of Turkey, where Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 allows that people can eat meat that's been sacrificed to the gods of the Roman, you know, Greco-Roman cities, just so long as you don't, you know that they're not real gods, right? That they're not the true God. But he does allow that you can do it. And so, it's interesting to think of maybe the synagogue of Satan, this actually reflects, this text preserves a debate between two early Christ-following groups within the general fold of Judaism, understanding law and ethics, behavioral ethics, in different ways. And then the other conflict that we have, the other, if you will, is the Roman Empire, of course. And it's common to recognize that, you know, the 666 seems to represent Nero, and the book was probably, you know, written as a critique of the Roman imperial cult, where worship of the emperors happened. But I think one of the really interesting things to think about in the text is the economic criticism that we have. In chapters 13 and 18, for instance, we have a pretty intense critique of the Roman Empire as exploitative and as exploiting its subjects, and specifically through the sea. We have mention of seamasters and sailors. And so there seems to be, within this context, again, it's a coastal context, where there's a lot of Roman trade happening, including slave trade, right? It's in this context that I think John's critique of the Roman Empire really takes on a sharp edge. That it's also that, you know, it's the empire's exploitation of natural resources, you know, whether it's timber, different types of stone, or humans, slaves are also included in this list. And so I find it really interesting when, we have people who on the right who don't believe in human-induced or anthropogenic climate change, look at these ancient texts and completely overlook the ways that they're critical. These biblical texts can sometimes be very critical of the exploitation of the earth. And so in the end of the Gospel of John, in the end of the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth, but what's missing? There's no new sea. The sea is not part of the heavenly kingdom of Jerusalem on earth. And I think this is noteworthy.
Because the sea represented evil, or represented the sources of these attacks from a powerful navy?
Yeah, it's a mode through which Roman trade is, exploiting the people.
Wow.
I think that's how this text is viewing it. And I should also say the book of Revelation is written by someone whose Greek is very obviously not their first language. So this is probably an originally Aramaic speaking person who is, presumably on Patmos, the island of Patmos. So this is, we're talking about, an immigrant. We're almost always, with our New Testament text, talking about immigrants moving around the empire. And that's something that I think we also miss with the xenophobic uses of scripture that we see by the right today.
Now, one of the questions I often get, and not usually coming from Christians, but coming from non-Christians, progressives, why should we even bother with the Bible? It's an old book. It's a corrupt, it's no good. It's not worth anything. It's, in fact, it's evil to the extent, to some degree. And what is it going to tell us about today? Or why should we even bother studying it?
That's a great question. You know, Rich, like, I am not a practicing Christian right now, but okay. I'm kind of on a journey, like most people who study religion are in some way or another. And I've been fervently religious in the past, and maybe I will be again. But at this point, this is a question that I struggle with personally quite a bit. But I have the distinct pleasure of teaching students these texts. Mm-hmm. And that is just such a wonderful experience, because these texts show the diversity of ancient views, of ancient negotiations of identity in the creation of Christianity, in the creation of Judaism in the ancient world. So I love to look at these texts and to think of them, and to use them as ways to empower people today to think about the complexity of religious identities and the sort of challenges brought by living in an imperial world. So for me, there's a lot that even just as literature, as contributions to, you know, humanistic inquiry, these texts are just rich with meaning. But, you know, if you go beyond that and you, you know, ascribe religious divine authority to these texts in some way, in whatever way that may be, there's so many ways to do that. It seems to me that there is so much speaking truth to power in those texts that can and has, I always think of Martin Luther King Jr., really bring together communities for social justice today.
Yeah, I often tell people in that sense that, you know, the Bible is a powerful book. Spiritual seekers are using it. It's growing, growing in the global South. Mm-hmm. So this book is going to be around. And the question is not whether we should have study the Bible or not study the Bible, whether there should be religion or not religion, but what type of religion and what type of politics and what type of interpretation is it going to be? Mm-hmm. That's really the question. Now, in mentioning the interpretations of homosexuality in the Bible, I've heard a number of things. I think Spong even thinks Jesus or Paul was gay, one of the two. I think it was Paul.
Right. Yeah.
And that's always, I've always thought that and told people that that was really more about violence and exploitation. And because that's what they're living in a culture that there's slavery, slaves can be used. And you think about the Bible as being so strict about sexuality, but Israel, they still had polygamy. I don't know how extensive it was. So, and women weren't valued, and that's a lot about what Jesus talks about, especially in Luke. So how are we to interpret these passages that seem to imply that homosexuality is wrong?
Yeah, that's, you know, something as a historian, when I approach these texts, I do always think about that context that you mentioned, both a very patriarchal context and a context of slavery. And so, you know, whether we're looking at ancient Israel or the ancient Near East or West Asia, or we're looking at, you know, the Greco-Roman world, the Roman Empire, in both cases, we know that there are texts, there are inscriptions that reflect the fact that a lot of male same-sex relations took the form of rape, rape of someone of lower status by someone of higher status. And so I really don't think, from my reading of documents from the Roman period in particular, that there were any scruples about a noble Roman man raping a male slave. And in fact, I think some of the moralists would say that it's even worse if this man is in an adulterous relationship with someone other than his wife, another woman other than his wife, than raping his male slave. So it's not homosexuality that's the problem. Something else seems to be the problem when we have in our Jewish and Christian literature some scrutiny about same-sex relations. And it's never clear. The acts are never clear. The language is always a little cryptic. If we think, for instance, of Romans 1:18 to 32, the language that we have there, it seems very much that Paul, like Stoic moralists like Musonius Rufus in this time period, were far more concerned about the self-control of a person, a person's self-control and containing the passions, the containing lust, than about any particular sexual act. And so that's how I would interpret this. And I would note that in Paul and also in Jesus's language about, God creating the male and female in Matthew 19 in particular. Well, first off, we don't have the language that's usually used for a penetrated male, kenitus, the Greek and Latin for a penetrated male, which is the partner in a same-sex sexual act who is often maligned in ancient literature and viewed as effeminized to some degree. We don't have this word in these texts. So, you know, we've got other, you know, sort of other language that's not as specific about what's going on here. And it's often in the context of talking about adultery and other types of sexual morality, so that it's not just focused on this question of same-sex relations. And of course, it also always raises the question of what other types of sexual acts understood as deviant in this context could be implied in these passages. But I also, you know, I think one thing that I try to pull out in the book is with Matthew 19, you know, where he's quoting the Genesis, where Jesus is quoting the Genesis stories and saying God made the male and female. This is so, so often used in the kind of culture wars. And, you know, right up to, you know, this summer with disputes over the Supreme Court case over the, you know, Title VII to the Civil Rights Act and the question of what is sexual discrimination. It's constantly used by the Christian right to say this is the biblical worldview. This is biblical family values. Biblical marriage is between a man and a woman. And it's fascinating because after discussing these Genesis passages, using this language, Jesus goes on to talk about three types of sexual minorities. And these are three different types of eunuchs. Eunuchs from the womb, eunuchs from birth, which presumably means someone born with, for instance, an undescended testicle or something along those lines, some sort of something viewed as a sexual defect in antiquity. And then he talks about people who are made eunuchs who have been castrated, perhaps to serve in administrative roles, and then people who have voluntarily made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is fascinating because people like Franklin Graham go right to, well, Jesus, he thinks that gender is biological and binary and that's that. And he uses these verses, but doesn't continue to read the passage where you get Jesus talking about what are eunuchs who are in the ancient context viewed as neither male nor female. They're viewed as, some ancient authors would say, a sort of an in-between gender, what we might use the language of intersex or androgynous to describe. Today, in this ancient context, eunuch filled some of that role. So I think it's fascinating and important to recognize that here in this text, it's often used as a proof text for binary gender and homophobia. We also have sexual minorities being upheld by Jesus.
Yeah. And sometimes I think it's a problem with personal sin, that is sin really personal or is it social? And then also you have to look back and see, well, what's the effects that this interpretation is going to have? Are we going to discriminate against people? Are we going to oppress people? Why are we doing such a thing? Is it because of our moral scruples or something? I mean, these are people, they have their own lives. It's not our lives. Mm-hmm. So we have to examine those things too. And also, I wonder if it is, I don't think that there was an individual in the same way that we think of an individual in the ancient world, that you were a member of a tribe, or you were a member, you were a Roman citizen, or you were a member of a particular family. Mm-hmm. And so I've sometimes suggested that we get rid of personal sin and move back to like the social gospel and see sin as mostly social, about justice. So, and even, well, you're the, maybe sin is something made up by the church. I don't know. It's in the Bible somewhere. Come to think of it, I can't think of where it is, but.
Yeah, that's fascinating. You know, I think, you know, one thing that is often missed when we think about sin in the modern context is that there's a sort of overlap between sin and debt, the language of sin and debt in antiquity, where debt is a material, a social reality. And the debt spiral in antiquity was just awful. I mean, it's awful today.
But
in antiquity, you could find yourself in slavery because you can't pay off your debts quite easily. And we have language of canceling debts in the Lord's Prayer, for instance. It has a sort of two senses to it. You know, it has the sense of God, the Lord, calling on the Lord to cancel actual debts, but also to forgive sins, to forgive trespasses. And so I think that the kind of multivalence of that language in antiquity would have been picked up easier than it is today, where we're used to really overlooking a lot of the social and economic aspects of the Gospels because we're used to reading them in a theological way, which isn't a bad thing. But, you know, I think it's also really helpful to speak to our current context with the social and economic messages of the Gospels. You can't be a slave to God and mammon. It's easier, you know, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Lazarus, the beggar, goes right up to heaven and the rich man doesn't. You know, like these we have so many, you know, of these stories. They're just throughout the Gospels. And it's so easy to think of charity, for instance, as, you know, just, you know, a way to build up treasures in heaven, which is language we get a lot in the Gospels. But there are also places, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where it's pretty clear that giving to the poor is something that you should do because the poor are in a place of need. So something that's coming from a place of, if I may, ancient human rights, which I don't think there's much of, but I think there is a sort of impetus towards care for the needy that is not in every ancient Christian text, not in every New Testament text, not in the same way for sure, at least, but it's there. This sort of giving that is selfless, it is definitely part of this tradition. And it's one that it's easy to look over when we're focusing mainly on theology.
Right. And feminists say the personal is political, and that sort of moves us back to recognizing that our actions and the effects that politics has on us can be very personal. It's a feminist realization because women were relegated to the personal family side of life and then the political side of life. But what we found women know is that, no, they're oppressed politically in this manner. So you imbue the authors of the Gospels as carefully crafting Jesus's story so as to distinguish Jesus from his followers, from Jewish rebels in the first revolt, I think. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. You know, I so appreciate you mentioning that, because what I've tried to do in this book is not just to debunk and critique the Christian rites uses of the Bible, but to give my own, and I try to be as transparent about where I'm making interpretive choices as possible, to try to give my own reconstruction of how I think the Gospels are telling their stories of Jesus and why. And so I, you know, view the Gospels as, with the majority of scholars these days, as all written after the first revolt, the first Jewish revolt against Rome of 66 to 70 CE, which culminated in the horrific destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans. Thinking of the authors writing these texts and the communities receiving them in the period between, say, 70 and 100 CE is quite interesting, because first off, we're at a remove from the time of Jesus as similar in length to the remove that we're at today from the time of Martin Luther King Jr. And we think of MLK and how he's getting spun by the right these days as, you know, he's constantly this token nonviolent black man who was not for, you know, he's constantly used as a way to oppose the protests and view them as this Malcolm X style civil rights action and civil disobedience. And the left, meanwhile, is they're restoring and they're fighting back and showing that MLK also had a very clear critique of economic and social injustice that was not just about nonviolence and to the degree that it's often made out to be. And so we've got this spinning of Jesus happening in the Gospels, faithful spinning. I don't mean to say that it's like a corruption of Jesus, but I think it's taking memories about Jesus and traditions about Jesus and understanding them in the context of these early Christ following communities between 70 and 100. And so one thing that is happening between 70 and 100 throughout the empire is, in response to the first Jewish revolt, we have an upsurge in anti-Judaism that's palpable across numerous types of media from antiquity, literature, inscriptions, coins, art, where Jews are viewed as rebels. They have to pay a Jewish tax, a special tax, punitive, because of the role of Jews in this small provincial revolt on the margins of the Roman Empire. And part of the reason is because the generals involved in quashing that revolt happened to become the Flavian emperors of the time. And so they're using the Jews, in a sense, Jews throughout the empire, to bolster their own credentials, to say, we crushed this giant revolt. And it does, it implicates Jews throughout the empire, not just those from Judea. And so that's interesting because all of our gospel texts are written by communities that are seem to be within the fold of Judaism to some degree. And scholars will debate to no end about how much we can call these texts Jewish, or should we call them Jewish Christian. I think even if they resemble Jews to some degree, that's important to keep in mind, because while we have Jews viewed as rebels and barbarians, this is a prejudice that could also have been applied to these Christ groups. And so I think the Gospels are responding to that by being very, very, very clear that Jesus was not like the rebels. Jesus, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, when he's on the cross, the criminals, so-called criminals, crucify next to him. And, you know, keeping in mind, to be crucified in antiquity meant that you weren't a citizen. It probably meant that you were a slave or a peasant, essentially. So these are, you know, Luke is putting into the, you know, the mouths of these criminals, we deserve this, but you don't, saying that to Jesus, which I think is actually a pretty disturbing point in the Gospel of Luke. This is something that some scholars have pointed to as a sort of gallows humor, that it is quite unfortunate that these other criminals are viewed as deserving essentially the ancient form of lynching, whereas Jesus didn't. But the point in a literary way, in a narrative way, that the Gospel of Luke is making is that Jesus is not like these rebels, and you get it in Acts of the Apostles and the other Gospels in different ways as well.
Now, you mentioned that you interpret it as a scholar. How does, and also how the right misinterprets or disseminates disinformation mm-hmm. about the Bible. Mm-hmm. How do progressives and leftists misinterpret or misuse or misinform us about the Bible?
Oh, you know, I don't focus on that too much in this book, but I do try to point out some places where I think that, you know, progressives will overstep the evidence to some degree. I don't focus on it, I should say, because I don't see progressives interpreting the Bible to hurt people, to harm people, to marginalize people. And so I'm not exerting my energy on critiquing people who are interpreting the Bible to do good and to find social justice. To me, what we need to be doing right now is calling out and calling into accountability people who are using the Bible to do harm and then to abuse it and to abuse people. That being said, I think there are places like, you know, for instance, the question of church and state, where liberal Christians will often use biblical passages, the render unto Caesar type of language, to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, often gets viewed as a strict separation of church and state, and will try to use this against the, you know, emergent, you know, theocratic ideas of the Christian right. Yeah. And I sympathize with that, but in antiquity, there's no separation of church and state.
Right.
And some would say that we don't even have really a concept, a category of religion in mm-hmm. antiquity, like what would develop, a particularly, you know, starting in late antiquity, but particularly in the early modern era. Instead, worship, as it was often called, was a practice-based and communal way of communicating with the gods that often was completely overlapping with and interdependent on law, politics, economics. So temples in antiquity are the banks of antiquity to a certain degree. They're economic centers, and not just because people are making sacrifices there, and sacrifices were in an agrarian, in an agricultural economy, are actually pretty big transactions of wealth, but also because that you could store money there. You could take out loans. Sometimes temples owned land. And this seems to have all been true of the Jerusalem temple as well. So when we talk about a separation of church and state in antiquity, I think this is something that both the right and the left are too quick to impose on antiquity, this modern ideal. And it is even in modernity an ideal as well. I saw the other day that Stephen Colbert said that Trump pays his taxes about as well as a church. Talking, you know, implying that, you know, an exemption from taxes, a religious exemption from taxes, is, you know, part of this like separation of church and state. But then there's the question of how far, what are the limits of that exemption? Does it, what types of church activities or religious organization activities does it cover, which is always a debated issue in the legal sphere.
Yeah, we didn't really have religion until after science and after the Reformation, when we started to have this battle between who's going to lead the world. Is it going to be the church, or is it going to be the kings and the states and the city states? And and this leads me, one of the things is I tend to blame, because on my side, I'm looking at how do you bring churches into doing justice, advocacy work? And I find a big difficulty there. And I tend to blame it on the failure of the social gospel. So, and I know that, and part of the book seems to say, well, they're using it for their own political purposes, but yet, so do we, right? So, and I know that the fundamentalist sort of went away and said, we're not about politics for a while, but then they came back later as evangelicals. We, and you talk about Billy Graham. Was Billy Graham, he wasn't as far flung as Falwell and Robertson.
Even Franklin Graham, yeah.
Yeah, Franklin Graham and Ralph Reed.
Yeah.
And that's where I see the beginning of this infiltration, because I was there. I was in an evangelical church my mother sent me to. So I was there when Ralph Reed was pushing his conservative Christian agenda, and the moral silent majority with Falwell. And that's really when it started to infiltrate. But I have a feeling that because the social gospel failed, and because liberal, I refer to it as liberal hubris, that they just thought belief, these sort of quaint beliefs and supernatural events would go away. And then the clergy got involved in social justice, but they didn't bring the congregations along. And so fundamentalism ended up winning out in the end. And then now we have the rise of evangelicalism, and still we're engaged in the modernist project that still the clergy hasn't seemed to change that. So,
yeah.
So I don't know if you have any insight on that.
You know, it's interesting. I keep hearing more and more that people who have self-identified as evangelical for much of their lives are now feeling very uncomfortable with this title, and particularly within African-American churches, because there is this, you know, sense now of being an evangelical means being a Trumpist, being part of this, you know, so-called cult of Trump. And I think that's really interesting. And I think it's sad to see people having to rethink their identities in reaction to this kind of ethno-nationalist movement, this nativist movement that we're seeing with Trump. But at the same time, I'm really hopeful that what we're going to see come out of this is a more robust Christian left, a recognition that conservative Christianity is not the only political expression of Christianity, or the right political expression of Christianity, as it's often, you know, even right now, every day, portrayed in the media. And instead, there are movements like the Poor People's Campaign, with Reverend, you know, I'm sure you know, with
William Barber, yes.
Barber, yeah, exactly. And Liz Theo Harris, and, you know, the Sojourners folks with Jim Wallace. Of course, the Christian left doesn't have the power and influence the Christian right as an, as, you know, a kind of a cohesive block. But I think we're starting to see some movement towards that. And I think, you know, Jack Jenkins is of Religion News Service has written a bit about this in his new book, American Prophets. And I think it's exciting to see people working towards social justice within Christianity and showing on a wider scale that this isn't, the right doesn't own Christianity.
Right, right. And there's a progressive alternative. And you can find that here at Bible Study for Progressives.
Absolutely.
And The last topic I want to cover, if you have a little extra time, because it is a topic that's been a big issue for me, and I probably might differ with you on it a little bit. But and we're talking about disinformation that's being disseminated by the Republicans, saying, you know, you're right about how the falseness of the idea that the United States is a Christian nation. And I often respond to people who say that by saying, the United States is, America is not a Christian nation until it starts acting like one. When it starts lifting up the poor, sending the rich away empty. And when it starts to do that, then it will be a Christian nation. Until then, it's not. And they usually don't have anything to say to that because they often are criticizing the nation and where it's at too. So, but what I'm concerned about also is the disinformation, what I see about Christian nationalism.
Yes, so this, absolutely.
Right. So, and my concern is that it could be used. And sometimes I don't think academics consider how their publishers might be using them or how they might work in a political scenario. So you've got Trump saying Christian-hating socialist. So he's labeling people Christian-hating socialist. Right. And then you can see where I'm coming from when I phrase it like this. We got the left calling Christians Nazis. And you can see how that could lead to conflict. And I think in a lot of the left, there's a negativity towards Christianity, perhaps understandably so. But it's all, but it's very negative sometimes. They don't want, and there's a lack of any appreciation for it. So they're just appealing to those opinions that they already hold to force this conflict. I think we'd be in a terrible mess had Bernie won, and we would not be able to control this conflict, and America would choose Christians. You know, they'll choose they'll choose the Christians over the Christian hating socialists. So the disseminators of that propaganda know what's going to happen. So, but then academics are big on Christian nationalism, and it, to me, it's like, well, opinion polls do not a movement make. You know, that. It's not, there's nobody calling themselves Christian nationalists. Why do we need to do it? We already have white supremacists to deal with. And really, nationalism is a global phenomenon and a national one. And yes, it's taken over the church too. But you're not, in other words, it's another boogeyman.
Yeah, I think I see where you're coming from. I personally like the language of Christian nationalism to describe a lot of what we see on the right, because it allows us to call out a lot of dog whistling for what is white supremacy, which is to say, the polls often show that people who strongly believe that America was founded as a Christian nation and should be defended as a Christian nation, there's often an element of a pro-militaristic self-defense of America in the mix, often tend to view non-white people as a problem, as a problem to be dealt with. And so I think, you know, a lot of times, you know, when Pence, for instance, is talking in his language of Christian exceptionalism and Christian nationalism, you know, saying we should fix our eyes on Old Glory, where he's pulling from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and instead of fix your eyes on Jesus, you know, to attain salvation, he's switching it over to Old Glory, you know, Yeah, exactly. You know, so it's this kind of, it is sort of this, an often very complex mixing of the symbols of the American nation and the symbols of Christianity that we're seeing. But in these speeches that Pence and Trump and their influencers give, there's often an encoded us, this white us, and complicated by the handful of Black people that they'll bring on stage with them to make it seem like the majority of Black people support what they're saying or something like that. They do a really good job of trying to make it look like it's not what the language often appears to encode, which is a white us is Christianity that needs to be defended from immigrants, from people of color who are trying to take our tax money through healthcare and the Affordable Care Act and things like that. And so I like the, you know, I like the language of Christian nationalism to try to explain the interconnectedness, the interlocked structures of oppression and hate speech that we see kind of happening here with Christianity, nationalism or American exceptionalism, and racism, white supremacy.
Yeah, it seems like that is white supremacy, but it seems to me that it's not Christian.
Interesting. Yeah. And that's, you know, I think that's something, even with this new Supreme Court pick, Amy Coney Barrett, you know, there's been a lot of talk about her vision of the kingdom of God. We don't have a lot of context where what she said about the kingdom of God, but it is, I think it is reasonable to expect, like others among the Christian right, that her vision of the kingdom of God is not that of many Christian liberals who view the kingdom of God as a place of justice for the disadvantaged and true social harmony, equality, and inclusion. And I think that her policies have shown that that is not how the politics that she has supported show that this isn't the way that she tends to think. And it's common among the Christian right, these two different visions. But I think the media so often just presents a singular Christianity, especially with this prayer march that Franklin Graham led in D.C. last weekend. It, you know, it's presented in the news as if, hey, all the Christians have gotten together and they're having this apolitical rally in which, you know, Pence makes a surprise visit and there are a chance of four more years. And the only vision of Christianity there is a clearly right-wing, very, very distorted biblical vision. And I think one of the best things that anyone can do to fight, to resist the Christian right now, whether they're progressive Christian or not Christian, is to call out and try to hold accountable the people who are spewing hate through biblical propaganda. And to do that, you know, it can be done on social media. It can be done by writing to your local elected officials. It can also be done by voting.
Right.
You know, of course.
And I have to do.
Yeah. And so I wrote the book in the hopes that it would be a resource, one of many. There have been great books written lately. This is, I think that mine is one of the, you know, adds to the discussion, a rethinking of these biblical verses that are often used as proof texts for right-wing politics within their original literary and historical context, and a sort of theory of a historical narrative to explain where right-wing interpretations came from and originated over the last century. And so I think that's the contribution that my book can make, or that I hope that it made. And so I hope that it will be a resource for some people who are trying to resist the horrific things that the Christian right is doing in the name of Jesus and the Bible right now.
Thank you so much for being on the show. And this has been Bible Study for Progressives. If you enjoyed the program, please subscribe to our podcast, or put us in your favorites and write a 5-star review. Tell your friends about us and share us on social media. Follow us on Facebook and click the donate button at modernlectionaries.blogspot.com. Your support will help us reach more people, produce more and better shows, and cover the cost of production. Feel free to send me a note or comment on the show. I would love to hear from you. Until next time, this is Rich Procida. Thank you for listening.